If I were to ask you to tell me or turn to someone near you and tell them what the greatest desires in your life are, what might they be? I have found, through our own grandkids especially, kids know what they want. They know exactly what they want. We have one little granddaughter who is happy to tell us all what to do. Sit here, Grampy. Do this, Grampy. And usually with pretty good hand gestures and some looks on her face. She kills you. She just absolutely kills you. Well, I did some reading and I found some other kids who want some things. One little girl, an 8-year-old named Kayla, said, "I wish God would make me famous soon." Sarah said, dear God, please change the taste of asparagus. Jack told God what he did not want. He said, "Dear God, there isn't school in heaven, is there?" And then Sam prayed, "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." 8-year-old Angela said, "Dear God, this is my prayer. This is my favorite. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any." And then finally, Abby said, "Everybody would like to know what God looks like. Maybe he can take a selfie." Contemporary kid. What are the deepest desires of your heart? If you were to talk about them and maybe just ask that question, answer that question, my guess is your answers would go from the expected to the absurd, to way off the charts in terms of what may be on your mind. Well, as I've studied the Bible, and one of the neat things, and I haven't said this in a while, so just in case I haven't, I hope you are doing something to read the Scripture on a regular basis. And I know as I've been reading through the Scripture again, and many others have done so, in fact, I love it when somebody comes and says to me, "I did it, I finally made it," that when you do that, you notice things in there that you're never going to notice if you don't read it. And the more often you read it, the more you notice some patterns that come through. And as I've studied the Scripture, I know God has many, many desires. But there are three in particular I'd like to share with you this morning that I think are some of His deepest desires. The first one being, God wants us to hate what He hates. He wants us to hate what He hates. To hate something is to abhor it, to loathe it, to despise it, to detest it. And I don't know of anything God hates more than sin. I don't know of anything He hates more than sin. And begs the question, do you hate sin? Do you abhor sin so strongly you are willing to do everything possible to avoid it? And I mean everything possible. Do you detest sin so much your life is an example to others, especially your children, especially your grandchildren, and especially those who don't know God? Your life is an example of what a God-pleasing life and a God-pleasing attitude looks like and what it sounds like? Or do you tolerate sin in your life? Do you tolerate it as the norm in your life and regularly make excuses to justify it, to rationalize it, maybe to blame somebody else for it? How much does God hate sin? He hates it so much, He was willing to sacrifice His one and only Son. That's what last week and what Lent is all about. His one and only Son to destroy sin and its consequences. God hates sin so deeply, He sent His Spirit to make His home in our heart, to empower us to battle and overcome sin so we can live as holy new creations in this world. Along with Jesus' sacrifice and the Spirit's enabling presence in our lives, we must daily discipline ourselves. Daily discipline ourselves. Make a choice every day to say no to sin. The psalmist made such a choice. Psalm 97:10 says, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." And this from Psalm 119, "Because I consider all your precepts right, I have made the decision," he's saying here, "to hate every wrong path. No passage of Scripture in the Bible is more specific about what God hates than in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 18. As I was thinking about this, that we need to hate what God hates, my mind went back to shortly after I became the lead pastor here at Rosewood in 2008. I felt led to preach a series of sermons on this very passage. And so I went back and I redid that, some review of that this morning. And I want to review it with you this morning. But here's the scripture first from Proverbs 6, 16 through 18. There are six things the Lord hates. Do you remember this? Seven that are detestable to Him. Sound pretty strong? Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies. And a person who stirs up conflict or sows discord in the community or among brothers, some of the scriptures say. There are six things the Lord hates. Six things He hates. Seven that are detestable to Him. As I went back and reviewed that teaching from 10 years ago, I looked over the guide Howard wrote. He prepared for our adult Sunday school classes to be able to use as a discussion guide. And I saw in there a quote from Dr. Henry Cloud's book titled, Nine Things You Simply Must Do to Succeed in Love and Life. And one of the things he names is appropriate hatred. This is what he wrote. Hate is one of the most important aspects of being human. What we hate says a lot about who we are, what we value, what we care about. How we hate says much about how we will succeed in life. What I'm saying today, because I believe this, the Scripture broadcasts it, is hating what God hates is a key to succeeding in life. I want to briefly review the seven things God hates with you. And just run through them a few minutes, or just really not even a few minutes, each one. But just to remind us again, hate what God hates. He hates, first of all, haughty eyes. God abhors one person looking down on another person or a group of people, thinking he or she or we are better than any others in any way for any reason. One of the things Christianity does, and you've probably heard it says, is the ground is level at the cross. It really doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're black or white, whether you're rich or poor. None of that stuff is the least bit important. And yet, so often we divide ourselves from other people on those bases. Doesn't cut it. He abhors haughty eyes. Time after time in Scripture, it makes it very clear God will not tolerate pride, He will not tolerate conceit, and He will not tolerate arrogance. In fact, the Scripture says He will debase or He will bring down the proud, but He will exalt the humble. Second thing is the Lord also hates a lying tongue. Along with that, He values and honors truth-telling. He also values trust. And nothing destroys trust more than lying to another person. The next one I want to mention, it's out of order, but similarly, God hates a false witness who pours out lies. He hates a false witness who pours out lies. This describes someone who tells lies about others. A lying tongue, I believe, is God hates it when we lie to each other. And a false witness who pours out lies is someone who tells lies about others. It's known as gossip. It's known as slander. It's known as stabbing somebody else in the back to bring them down or to try to lift yourself up. This is the most pitiful way to improve your life. This is the most pitiful way, is trying to build yourself up by tearing other people down. Totally unacceptable. God hates it. The fourth thing, it says that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Obviously, it refers to God's hatred of murder. And I want to stress this, and you all know this, I'm preaching to the choir, but this was one of the biggest things on my heart 10 years ago, that God not only hates murder as we typically think of it, He also hates the killing of unborn children in the womb. I think if there is anything that America has two big black eyes on for it, it's the fact that in our history, approximately 50 million lives have been snuffed out in the mother's womb, and we have a culture that is saying it's okay. If you want to choose life, by all means do it. But if you want to choose to snuff out a life and cut short God's plan for that child before the child even gets to see the light of day, you can do that. God is saying, no, you cannot. That is totally unacceptable. But there's more to this, I believe. And that, as I believe, God also hates it when we destroy another person through any kind of abuse. Through any kind of abuse. Or through bullying. Through bullying. We hear so much about that on the news. Both of those things, abuse and bullying, God hates it. And I really hope it makes your heart ache as much as it makes His heart ache. And I hope in your home or where you work or whatever the case may be, you never stoop to abusing anyone verbally, emotionally, physically, sexually, or anything. And if you see it, you'll call people on it. And you'll do everything you can to bring a stop to bullying. Our heart is the core of our being. It's the source of all we say and do. So the Scripture says God hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. Such a heart is heinous to God. From within, Jesus Himself said in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of our heart, come our thoughts, our attitudes, our decisions, our motives, and our behaviors. And so if anything is going on in your life, look to your heart first. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is first in your heart? What's going on in your heart that is causing you to live in a way that is unacceptable? Go to your heart. Because God hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. Every day, we have a choice to devise plans or schemes that please God and bless others. Every day we have that choice. Or every day we have the choice to do things, to plan things, to scheme things that are harmful to other people and harmful to the name of God. God hates it when our heart is full of wicked schemes and thinking about wicked schemes, because wicked schemes are hatched in hell and they find fertile soil in a heart and then act themselves out or play out or come out in the person who that heart belongs to. Feet that are quick to rush into evil refers to people who are always on the lookout for opportunities to follow the lead of people whose hearts devise wicked schemes. Proverbs 13:20 says, and now I'm drawing a blank on it. Isn't that impressive? He who hangs out with wise men becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I think as parents, especially in the teen years and right around, and even beyond that, I don't think there is anything that rests heavier on our hearts than who are our kids' friends. Who are our kids hanging out with? I remember those days. I remember those days well. Always concerned. Because we don't want our kids, we don't want ourselves to be a person who is easily influenced to follow wicked people and participate in evil activities. God hates it. Says right there. And finally, God hates it when a person stirs up dissension among brothers. Unity is a strong value to God. It is a strong value to God, especially in our homes and especially among brothers and sisters in the community of faith. Here among the people of God at Rosewood Are you a person who cherishes and strives for unity in diversity? Now, unity in diversity is a key thing. It's not saying you got to love everything. Got to agree with everything. That would not be healthy. But is the basic desire of your heart to do everything you can to facilitate unity in diversity? Or are you a person who is behind the scenes, sawing at the roots, sowing discord, taking bites out of unity, and bringing about division about some issue or some person or whatever the case may be? God hates it. It's right there. He hates it when you and I do anything to sow discord in our homes, to sow discord in any group we're part of, to sow discord in the church, instead of doing everything we can to build unity. Even when people don't agree about things, to build unity. Do you hate what God hates? Let me ask you this. Are you even aware of what God hates? Or are you taking your cues from our culture? Because our culture often supports and encourages what God hates. God's ways and the world's ways are frequently diametrically opposed to each other. And so you and I have a choice every single day between hating what God hates and liking what the world likes. Which leads us to the second thing. God's deepest desire is that we obey Him. I'm preaching to the choir. Everybody knows this, but it bears repeating over and over and over and over again. If we hate what God hates, we will take great care to do what He wants us and tells us to do. Similar to what Jesus said. In essence, don't call me Lord if you're not willing to do what I tell you to do. Obedience is so high on God's priority list that it is talked about in the Scripture from creation to the end of the book, to the end of time. In creation, in Genesis 2 and 3, we read, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.' Later He asked, 'Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from?'" Obedience was the one condition of Adam and Eve remaining in paradise. The one thing their Creator asked of them. To obey is the one thing God has required of humanity from day one. And in the last chapter of the Bible, we read this in Revelation 22. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So from beginning to end, from paradise lost to paradise regained, the unchanging law is that the only way to gain access to God's favor is obedience to His will and His word. No wonder. Obedience is one of His deepest desires. He wants us to experience His favor. What happened, though? I mean, this is how badly God wanted us to experience His favor and to fix what we screwed up. Or at least our forefathers did in the garden. Something happened midway between paradise lost and paradise regained that God did to bring some restoration. And it's the cross. The cross reopened us to the opportunity to enter into the tree, into life. Take a look at the following verses. Romans 5:19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Clear dichotomy there. The disobedience of Adam, the obedience of Jesus. One sucked life out of everything. The other one brought life to everything. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus learned obedience and became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. So it's clear throughout Scripture that the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection is to restore obedience to its place. The beauty of His salvation is that He brings us back to the life of obedience. Is your life and my life reflecting that's what Jesus Christ brought us back to? Brought us back to obedience, which is the only way the creature can give the Creator the glory due to Him, and the only way we can receive the glory the Creator desires for us to experience, and the life He wants us to experience. Paradise, Calvary, and heaven all proclaim with one voice, child of God, the first and the last thing your God asks of you is simple, universal, unchanging obedience. Not obedience when we feel like it. It is wholehearted obedience down to the smallest detail that alone can satisfy God. No compromise. No compromise. In his book, The Believer's Secret of Obedience, Andrew Murray wrote this: it is God's holy presence consciously abiding within us that keeps us from disobeying Him. So what he's saying there is the secret of obedience he identified is a return to a close and continuous personal relationship with God. In John chapter 15, Jesus talked about us abiding in Christ, abiding in Him, being connected to Him, remaining connected with Him, constantly connected with Him. That is the key to living a fruitful and abundant life, which raises an extremely important question. How obedient are you? And how obedient am I? God is not satisfied with and will never accept partial or half-hearted obedience. As quickly as I can, let me give you an example. It's in the life of King Saul. And it's a great challenge and a great reminder regarding complete obedience. Saul had been commanded by Samuel, the prophet, not to offer sacrifices to God until Samuel was there to do it with him. Samuel was a little bit delayed, so Saul thought, I'll just do this without him. It did not go over well. When Samuel arrived, he said to Saul, you've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now your kingdom will not endure because you have not kept the Lord's command. God simply will not honor or bless a person who is not obedient. Saul had a second opportunity. God told him to go to the Amalekites and to destroy everything. So Saul went to the Amalekites. And he didn't. He spared the king of the Amalekites, and they kept the best booty of the Amalekites. So again, Samuel was a lucky guy to go to Saul and said, hey, Saul, this is what God said. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And so a conversation took place between Saul and Samuel. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What's this lowing of cattle that I hear? Doesn't sound to me like you destroyed everything and followed the Lord's instructions. Well, Saul answered, I love this one, the soldiers. Anybody see some blaming there? The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle. And then he gets spiritual. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Who in the world are you kidding? Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and wage war against the Amalekites until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. This next verse, verse 22, is priceless. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. Now let me contemporize this. You and I can sit in church every Sunday and offer the sacrifice of our praise, our prayers, even our tithes and offerings. We can even leave here and talk to people about God. I remember years ago working in the lumberyard with Walt. Good guy. He really was a good guy. He would talk about his experience at church on Sunday, and then the next thing you knew, he used language that was completely unacceptable. Always about sex, always grabbing his crotch, always. And I remember I would sit and listen, really? Really? And what about somebody who spent some time with Walt and would hear Walt talk about going to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night? That's a double sacrifice. And then listen to Walt from that point on. If we do that, if we offer all these sacrifices of praise and songs and prayers and offerings and the like, but we compromise our devotion to God, He's not impressed and He does not find our sacrifices acceptable. Because He says it's coming from a hollow, untrue heart. A compromising heart. He hates it. I said a moment ago, it is wholehearted obedience down to the smallest detail that alone can satisfy God. How are you doing with that? Who are you when no one is looking? What are you doing when no one is looking? When the real you is completely free to be the real you? Who are you? A child once bowed her head and prayed a simple prayer that should be the prayer of every child of God regardless of our age. Dear God, no matter what happens, give me a heart that is willing to obey You, whatever the cost may be. You think He heard that prayer? Think He smiled at that prayer? I think He did. One more thing God desires is for all people to know He is God. You really can't miss this as you are reading through the Scripture, because the Bible is loaded with this great truth. Here's just a few examples. When God unleashed the plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, He had two goals in mind. One was obviously to free the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. But the second, and the much more significant goal, was to make a statement to the Egyptians and the entire world about who the true God is. That's obvious in some verses I want to show you here. The first one was spoken to Moses before the first plague even took place, telling Moses, "Okay, Moses, this is why I'm doing this." Exodus 7, 4 and 5, "I will lay My hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment," that is the plagues, "I will bring out My divisions, My people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out My hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Yeah, I'm doing this for you people. You're My people. I love you people. I have a promised land for you. I have something better for you. But I also want to make a clear statement to these pagan Egyptians and down through time about who I am. The Lord then told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say this to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in My hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." Why? "By this you will know that I am the Lord." God wants people to get it. Over and over again, He declared His renown to be His objective. In Exodus 8, Moses replied to Pharaoh, "It will be as you say. so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. Why? So you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. And then this. This time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And this is God speaking through Moses. But the unbelieving Egyptians weren't the only people God wanted to be fully aware of who He was and who He always will be. He wanted everybody, including the people of Israel, to know He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He wanted the people of Israel and their children to know. Exodus 10, this is what God said to Moses. Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Why? So you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. God has always wanted to impress on everybody, including His church, including His people, including you and me, who He is and who we are in relation to Him. That's one of His deepest desires. And those verses are just a small sample of the number of times God declared He is out to make His name famous and His glory apparent in the world and among His own people. And by His own people, I mean first the Israelites and now the church. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's strongest statement to the church and the world that He alone is God. Every other wannabe is dead and in the grave. Christianity is the only faith, the only religion in the world that can genuinely boast about its founder, if you will, its Lord, dying and coming back to life. Jesus is the only one with an empty tomb. And that is God saying in a premier way, doesn't this prove above all doubt, beyond all doubt, I am who I claim to be. I am the true God. And will you every day yield to your will to my will? Will you pass this on to your children and grandchildren and to everyone you have a chance to speak to about the fact your God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Him to pay the price for our sins, who raised Him from the dead, is the only true God. And someday, He's going to make one last final statement. When you hear the trumpets and the horns and the sky light up, and all of a sudden there's going to be Jesus coming back again, there will be no doubt, and it'll be too late for people to say, I believe in Him. That's what God is after. Why? I have two reasons for you as to why He is so eager to make a name for Himself in our lives today. The first reason is so we come to know the richness of His love for us. We become fully connected to Him and experience how much He loves us when we hate what He hates and wholeheartedly obey Him. And it's interesting that when we do that, we just come to a whole new appreciation and understanding of the richness of God's love for us and the richness of His grace. And the second, God wants us to know He is eager to make a name for Himself in our lives, so unbelievers, those who do not know, love, or obey God, become aware of the fact He loves us and He gave Himself not just for us, but for the world. Your life and mine are often the only Bible unbelievers will read. And when we hate what God hates, and when we wholeheartedly obey Him, and an abundant life is the result, our lives stand out to all people and draw attention to our Father in heaven. One last verse, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and not say, boy, I'm impressed. But they may see your good works and glorify or give glory to your Father in heaven. One last time. Do you hate what God hates? Do you understand what God hates? Do you take to heart what God hates? And are you eager to wholeheartedly obey His Word and follow His will and know His Word and His will? And is it one of the greatest aches of your heart that you want your life to be something that genuinely makes God known to the world, to the people you're around every day? That's His desire. May it be ours. Please stand and let's pray. Father, thank You for hating our sins so much. You gave Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins so we may experience forgiveness. Thank You for Your Word that clearly teaches what You hate, that clearly calls us, along with the power of Your Spirit within us, to obey You wholeheartedly in all things. Thank You for Your forgiveness, because none of us can say we do that. Not a single one of us can say we do that. But we call on Your grace. And Father, it's our prayer that in our busy lives, it may be our deepest desire to make You known. And so fill us so powerfully and fully with Your Spirit. May He control us so completely that the good works we do because of Him living within us bring glory and attention and honor to You to make Your name famous. And Father, as a church, we're busy. We have a lot of things going on. But remind us always our unity, our purpose, purpose for existing, our vision, above all else, is to make You known to the people around us, in our community, our neighborhoods, where we work, and certainly in our homes. So, Spirit of God, fill us, touch us, mold us, make us, use us to that end. In Jesus' name. As you leave here, hate what God hates. Obey Him in all things. And offer your life to Him as a vessel, as a channel, as an instrument for Him to make Himself known. And as you do, may the joy of the Lord be yours every day. Amen.